Okay, number 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard this, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who he is and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself. Even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself. Do this, take censers for yourselves, Kohath and all your company, and put fire in them, and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi." Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, it is not enough for you that the Lord, the God of Israel, has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service to the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near, Korah, and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you. And are you seeking for the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him?" Then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, "We will not come up. Is it not enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness, but you would also lord it over us? Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not regard their offering. I have not taken a single donkey from them, nor have I done harm to any of them." Moses said to Korah, "You and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they belong with Aaron. Each of you take a fire pan and put incense in it. And each of you bring a censer before the Lord, 250 fire pans. Also you and Aaron shall bring each his fire pan." So they each took his own censer and put fire on it and laid incense on it. And they stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly." But they fell on their faces and said, "O God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation?" Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, 'Get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram, with the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away with all their sin." So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing, If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive to Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. As he finished speaking these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed up over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. All Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, "The earth may swallow us up." Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, that he shall take up the censers out of the midst of the blaze, for they are holy, and you scatter the burning coals abroad. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered sheets for a plating of the altar, since they did present them before the Lord, and they are holy. And they shall be for a sign to the sons of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers which the men who were burned had offered, and they hammered them out as a plating for the altar, as a reminder to the sons of Israel that no layman who is not of the descendants of Aaron shall come near to burn incense before the Lord, so that he will not become like Korah and his company, just as the Lord had spoken to him through Moses. But on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people." It came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from this congregation, that I may consume them instantly." Then they fell on their faces. Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put in it the fire from the altar and lay incense on it, and bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone forth from the Lord. The plague has begun." Then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken and ran into the midst of the assembly, for behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He took a stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. But those who died by the plague were 14,700, besides those who died on account of Korah. Then Aaron turned to Moses at the doorway of the tent of meeting, for the plague had been checked.
Any thoughts? Any comments?
The thing that truly amazes me is how they saw God himself. I mean, he comes and he represents himself in the cloud, speaks to Moses, has the ground swallow up those men, and the very next day, they forget okay. who God is and immediately start complaining as if they didn't realize what had happened. Obviously, they didn't. It just absolutely amazes me.
Now, we'll look closely at how that is written so we understand what's going on here. Any other comments?
Incense stopped the plague.
I'm sorry, what?
Incense stopped the plague. The incense that he...
Okay, we'll talk about that too.
Well, I guess this comes back to the age-old question about the families of these rebellious people went down with them. And there's been the age-old question of why did the families of these people have to suffer for what they did?
Okay. We got some, a lot of questions here, don't we? Let's address the first one. First of all, I want to address and see what is the situation going on here in the 16th chapter. What is happening here?
It's a rebellion.
Jealousy.
So what?
Jealousy.
Okay, jealousy.
It's also a rejection or rebellion against the Lord.
All right. Now, I have to remember, and what we had to visualize here is that the people did not see the direct act of God always. They saw the act of Moses, and they saw the act of Aaron constantly. When the sea was parted, they saw Moses do it. When they saw the sea collapse, they saw Moses do it. They didn't see a cloud giving the command. The cloud was just one thing. What did the cloud do?
Protect
them. That's all it did. Now, who did God talk to during all this time?
Moses.
Now, so no one else knew the conversation that was going on. So what they saw is actions of Moses. And they saw the actions of Aaron. And so what they saw was, because Moses made a very interesting statement about the certain statement. If they die in any other method other than the one I'm going to say, because see, God didn't tell him, Moses, I want you to have tell the people that they are going to die in this manner and no other manner. Out of the mouth of Moses, the sentence was given. Now you say, wow, God listened to Moses. Yes, he did. And he carried out the exact, if I can use the terminology, commandment of Moses. Now who else can you think of right offhand who had the power by his words other than Jesus when he spoke? The person died.
Peter.
All right. Peter had the power to speak, and the person is dead. Two of them. All right, the man and woman. And he didn't hear a word from the Lord. He had that much, quote, power that God granted him. So what the people are seeing here is not so much. Now, the cloud came in following the scene. The cloud came in and came to the tabernacle. They said, uh-oh. Then they saw something happening. But they never saw the cloud itself come out and strike anybody. Okay, what they saw was a fire, or they saw a plague. Now, the plague didn't necessarily come from the cloud. The cloud was protecting Moses and Aaron. But the cloud wasn't protecting the people at that point in time. And that's the reason why the cloud moved. You understand what I'm saying? So we're looking at a scene of just two things are taking place here. One is the challenge, and we will read this very carefully, of the priesthood of Aaron. The second one is the challenge of Moses. Two different groups of people are challenging the situation. One is a Levite, and the other ones are the sons of
Reuben.
And you know, so funny about Reuben, you know, what they saw, listen to what their words they were saying. You know, remember the congregation agreed with them on this point. And he says, moreover, verse 14, you have not brought us into a land of flowing milk and honey, nor given us inheritance or field of the fields and vineyards. You will put out the eyes of these men, or you're going to, you know, kill them. We will not come up. See, when God restricted them, said you cannot go into the promised land because of your attitude, God wasn't speaking to the congregation. Who was he speaking to? Moses. So Moses had to relate those words back. And lo and behold, as far as the people are concerned, what did they see? The leadership didn't fulfill what they said they were going to do. You understand what I'm saying? The backtrack?
So basically, what they were saying is they went up to the promised land, They scouted out, oh, these people are big and powerful.
Yeah.
And they said, well, and then the people said, well, no, we can't go in. Then they said, well, okay, well, we're going to go in anyway. They go in, they get routed, they have to run, and they end up back. So it basically looks like it was a false promise.
The false promise. Now, if you're a human being, that's what you see. That's what you hear. That's what you're aware of. All right? You know what's going on. And so we're looking here at Moses, and we're saying, Moses, you are held accountable, you and Aaron, are held accountable for the killing. Now, when we read this very carefully, I want to go into this phrase here in verse 4. This has to do with Korah. Wording is very, very important to look and see what Korah was challenging. He wasn't challenging Moses because he was also a Levite. Moses was also a Levite. But Moses was not a priest. You understand what I'm saying? He was just the government. He was the one that ruled in everything. He had power over everything. He had the final say so in everything. As Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and to his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is. And the word in English is very awkward. Some of your translation has a capital H. Mm-hmm. This is not referring to the capital H. This is referring to the lowercase h. Who is holy? Korah? Are you the holy one? Or is Aaron the holy one? What was the piece of turban that Aaron bore in his head?
Holy unto the Lord.
Holy unto the Lord. Now who does Aaron represent?
The Messiah.
The Messiah. Holy unto the Lord. And so we have an action here where Korah, and he said, now God's going to show you who is holy unto the Lord. All right? And lo and behold, it wasn't Korah. And, of course, he lost his life. We know that. But he took a certain number of men with him. So we're 200 and what was it, 200 and something?
250.
250, but then they said back off. They backed off. Interesting. And then along comes the other, Moses called out the other section of, I would call them rebels, who wanted to take over the leadership. Because, in their thinking, not, it's evil thinking. Now don't think I'm thinking they're justified for what I'm saying. But when they got the congregation to think about what Moses did not accomplish, lo and behold, they had a company of men that supported them because these guys claim we will fulfill the promise. We'll take you into the promised land. We'll take over the land like we're supposed to. And we will distribute out who gets to inherit what. He wanted the authority of Moses, and therefore he requested it. And the people said, oh yeah, we'll back you up. Because the people don't see everything. People don't understand all things because God doesn't give them everything. What he says, I talked to Moses face to face.
So is that then a case of acting on faith, really, in your leadership, that your leadership is acting on behalf of God? And that is, it seems, what Korah and all these others are saying is, no, you are not acting on God. We're Levites too.
Well, yeah, and you're doing the order, and you're right. In a nutshell, so, you know, it looks, like I said, looks stupid. You read, the evidence of Moses and his performance prior to this incident was powerful.
Because it seemed like a continuation of the same thing that we read about a chapter or so ago with Miriam and...
Miriam and Aaron.
Aaron, yeah.
So what we see is challenging of the leadership that God has appointed. God has anointed. Who did he anoint? Aaron was anointed one. And so you don't challenge the anointed one. You don't take over the anointed position's place. Now, not to wrap up the story, but we're going to quickly get to the very end of this thing. It's very, very incredibly fascinating what Aaron did.
Is there a connection, a lot of what we read about with Apostle Paul and talking about the man of lawlessness, man of sin, and this challenge between Messiah and the anti-Messiah about this, who is actually anointed? Who are people going to follow as the anointed one of God?
There's a good parallel about that, but I don't know that much information. I can't give you that one, but I would say you're coming close, but not in this particular incident, though. Because it has to do with the house of Israel itself only, and not with an outside source challenging Moses and his position of authority. We have this individual who is, as an outside source, the Apostle Paul is talking about, challenging the anointed one of God, meaning the Messiah himself. That's entirely different world, okay? Different situation, I should say. What we're having to first here is straighten out the leadership, or should I say, the men of renown. This is a very interesting word here. Let's backtrack that just a minute. Verse 2. And he rose up against Moses, I think I just broke this, and the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. Now that's just a big statement. Men are well known. They have reputation. Their reputation is not necessarily negative. It's just that their reputation is well known. They know who they are. They are leaders. They are the ones that are directing. They are the ones that are the captains of 50s, captains of 100s, the captains of 1000s. These are the leadership of Israel, leadership of the tribes. All right. And so we know who they are. They are, should we say, the representatives, as it says. Now, with Aaron, very fascinating. Verse 46. Now, we know that Moses makes statements, and basically by what Moses says, people live or die. Now, with Aaron, it's not so. And Moses said to Aaron, take a censer and put fire in it from the altar, put incense on it, take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. Now we're not talking about atonement of taking an animal and killing it for the sins and transgressions of the tribes of Israel. So how did Aaron make an atonement? Now listen very carefully. For the wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. Then Aaron took as Moses had commanded him and ran in the midst of the congregation. Now we're talking about a priest, a high priest, running into the midst of the plague that was killing people. The high priest, quote, obeyed even though his life could have been taken. All right? We're taking an action of a high priest. Why the incident?
Prayers. And so, in the incense, kind of analogous to the prayers of the people, or?
Okay. On the Day of Atonement, what must the high priest do?
Must wave it before the...
He must take the incense and fire before it goes in the Holy of Holies. So a cloud will perform and appear. So in a sense, the cloud or that incense that it was that he had taken was more to protect not the people, but Aaron. Mm-hmm. And then God granted that, and it was a covering. Symbolism of covering of the wrath of God. Because if in the Holy of Holies, if Aaron went in there without the incense, he was killed. No protection. So the incense does represent, and it's true, it has to do with prayer. But this particular case, it wasn't in prayers at this point. But it's just a symbolism of what the smoke inhaled or pictures. It's a form of protection, strange as it may sound. And so when he did bring forth that incense, and we're talking about a man named Aaron, who, in a sense, acted like the Messiah. And what did the Messiah do? The Messiah ran into the plague to save our lives. But he didn't take incense with him. It cost him his life. The ultimate atonement. The ultimate atonement for sins. Ultimate payment. So we have a picture here of a high priest functioning. Everything that Aaron does, everything a high priest does, when you read it in the Torah or you read it in the prophets, it is a function of what the Messiah does or has to do, one or the other, always. Because he is now what? Our high priest. He is known as the high priest. So we go to him for a high priest. You don't go, sorry. If you want to challenge God, the creator of heaven and earth, like these people challenged Moses, bad news for you. You know, the only option you've got is don't do that. Why don't you go to the high priest and say, high priest, I need to have communication here with the creator. I'm a whole lot better if these people went to Moses, instead of going to Moses, they went to Aaron. Aaron perhaps would have been able to solve the problem better. But, you know, they chose the challenge of the leadership. And so Moses represents, symbolically here, not the Messiah. He represents God. Because every time Moses talks about killing or taking lives or even sparing lives, Aaron's not involved. It's always Moses. So when the people see the actions here, they see the physical action that comes out. Every miracle that we picture as miracles, even the 10 plagues, especially the 9 ones, that we see in Egypt, those were the acts, and everybody saw it was the act of what Moses commanded Aaron to do with the rod. So they saw these two men with tremendous amount of power. They didn't see the hand of God. You understand what I'm saying? They didn't see the actions of God. They saw the actions of Moses and saw the actions of Aaron. And lo and behold, who are they going to blame? You're going to blame man. You're going to blame those that you see with your eyes and not internally knowing. Not everybody, by the way, was this dumb. I mean, not the whole congregation didn't fall off because he didn't wipe them all out before. He already had killed some before. But these people, the reason why he did it this time is because now the congregation says, you know, put yourself in the congregation's shoes, the whole of Israel. What did you just got through seeing the previous day? You saw a lot of people got killed. And all you have as evidence is what you have with your eyes. I saw. I'm an eyewitness to this action of the power of Moses who said the earth will open up and take them in alive. God didn't command Moses to do that. Why did Moses have the power?
It was given.
I'm sorry, what?
It was given to him.
It was given to him. Once God grants you a, quote, gift, in a quote, it's yours. And you utilize it for the benefit of the function of that gift that he has given you. Now with Moses, what was his gift? His gift to either spare life or take it. What was Peter's? To spare life or take it. Those are pretty powerful authorities that God gave them. Neither Peter nor did Moses misuse it. When that happened to Peter, they were terrified. They were scared to death to even challenge Peter. But you know, that wasn't the greatest miracle that Peter ever did. What was the next act that happened? Cornelius. The ultimate of all ultimate. Oh. The Gentiles are now brought into the picture. No one, the reason why he was able to kill somebody and the church was terrified because of God began to use him to bring in the Gentiles, who of the apostles would challenge? Peter. Who of the followers, who were 5,000 or 10,000, whoever they were, would challenge Peter? Why are you bringing those goyims in for? I mean, he just got through executing two people by his word, open his mouth, and they're dead. Pretty powerful, isn't it? And so, you know, they had to pay close attention to what Peter, the actions of Peter, and that's basically the last final act we have of Peter. That was of any significance, if I can use that, and the story goes on about Paul. That's another inside story about knowing things, what's going on in the book of Acts. Okay, any other comments?
Well, the original question about the family going down with the rebellious.
You know, in Hebrew, it spells it out differently than it does in your English Bible. Korah's family lived. But Korah didn't live. His sons lived. His sons were not taken. And when we read this very carefully in Hebrew, verse 27, so they got away from the tents. Who's the they? Those that God said, do not touch your tents, do not have anything to do with them, and do not touch their things. This particular point in time, Korah's sons also left. Because Korah's sons were not killed. There's a propheticness about that in the book of Proverbs. We won't go there. I mean, Psalms, we won't go there today. He says, of Korah, comma, Dathan and Abiram. Then you have a semicolon there. He said, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents with their wives and their sons and their children. Korah did not. Korah's family did not stand out there with him. You understand what I'm saying? How that's worded? The wording is, the sons of the other two men, their wives, their family came out, and they stood. Now, what does that mean? Now, the white guy says, come on here, wife. And she says, okay. Children, come on, children. No. Why would they come out and stand in that place?
To stand with them.
To stand with them 100%, supporting their husbands completely. Even their children. Along comes the little ones. Oh boy. Sins of the father, the third, fourth generation. Yeah, they had to pay. Just like when David sinned, who paid the penalty? The baby did. Not David. Well, he did in a different way. But you understand. So yeah, you are, Apostle Paul made a statement about when there are two people, one's a believer and one is not, what's the children? What are they?
Holy.
Oh.
They're sanctified by the believing one. In this case, you have the wife and a husband coming out together, and guess what? Their children are not sanctified. They're not protected. We have in the book, was Amos, was it? And he says, because you have forgotten me, I will forget your children. And therefore the children will pay that penalty because of why? It's the parents, the sins of the father on the third and fourth generation. That makes the responsibility of the parent more binding. than ever. You don't take the word of God and say, oh, well, you know, I sinned, my son died to pay the penalty. No, God said, you are what? What are you? You are the leadership of your family. Both husband and wife, but basically we understand what we're talking about. The parents are responsible for their children's lives. Today, in our society, even all the Torah tells you the same thing. All the history tells you the very same thing. If the parents do not take care of the child, what happens to the child? It dies. If a mother does not feed the baby, what happens to the baby? It lives? No, it dies. Is it the children bearing the sin of the mother? Yes. And then go on to the third and fourth generation, depends upon what the circumstances are. Now, and when we're talking about the point where, prophetically speaking, now you have to go to prophetically speaking, where the sins of the children will not bear, or the teeth of the children were not set on it, or set on edge because of the parents, that's a prophetic statement that will come, not that is now. Yes.
In looking at this, the situation here with Korah and his family and the families of these people that were in the rebellious camp, how does that relate to a lot of the pressure that in many churches to baptize children as quickly as possible so they don't become eternally damned or they don't become lost?
Well, baptizing the children is comes from a different kind of a source, all right, because you don't have that as an example. We're talking baptism. We're not talking about a mikvah. A mikvah, anybody can do it. Anytime they want to do it, okay? But we talk about the baptism was different than any other baptism, and we're talking about the baptism what John used.
Yeah. I'm not talking about
okay, but children are not sanctified or set apart by that. They're still under the protection of their mom and their dad, regardless. No. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the baptizing of a baby does not protect the child from anything. The only thing the baby is protected by is the sanctified mother and or the sanctified father. The child is protected from the wrath of God, but does not mean he has eternal salvation. Child will grow up to become an adult. Once that child grows up to become an adult, that child begins to make his decision, and if that child has children, that child becomes responsible for their child.
Two things come to mind in that regard. Number one is what we read earlier about the in the Torah about a rebellious child. Oh. And what parents do with a rebellious child. And secondly, the case of where Messiah healed a guy and the parents were brought in basically and questioned by the Sanhedrin.
The blind guy.
That's
another story altogether. Let's get back to the one of the Torah first of all. This particular rebellious child wasn't a kid. Wasn't a baby. It wasn't a two-year-old. It was a person who has done something. Now, where is that, Ellie? Do you remember right offhand?
The children?
Because the parents said he is a gluttonous and a drunkard. No, that's different. The person is at an age when they have made a decision to rebel. Okay. Then the parents come to Moses and they said, Moses, what are we going to do about this particular individual that does not hear or respond? and he is a gluttonous, and he is a drunkard. And he said, execution. That's different than being a, you know, a 14-year-old kid even. Because God created mankind, right?
Yeah.
We know that blood comes back to the teenager at what age? Comes back to his forehead at what age?
18.
18 years old. Between puberty, the point is finished puberty, the blood is on top of his head. Their thinking is not complete.
Physically, yeah.
Physically, what it disturbs is the teenager's thinking. And parents don't remember that.
So if a child becomes baptized at, say, 8, 10 years old or so, and then come 12, 13, goes out and just says to their parents, oh, goodbye, you know, you're foolish, you don't know what you're talking about, and take off. And then, say, later in their 20s, suddenly realize, oh, that was a dumb idea, and then come back.
Then that required repentance. You got, now you're talking about John Baptist.
Yeah. So, I mean, did they, during their teenagers, after they were baptized, did they end up in that kind of like Hebrew situation of turning their back upon...
Well, I'll tell you the honest truth. Best that I can tell you from experience, yes. They did rebel. Yes. They have to come back. And if they don't, they keep on rebelling for the rest of their life.
Got it.
You've got a 12-year-old person that really can tell the difference between right and wrong. They may not understand the depths of the consequences of the penalty, but they do know the difference. Every 12-year-old I ever know knows what a lie is all about. All every 12-year-old I know also knows how to hurt somebody. Every 12-year-old I know how to cuss out their mom or cuss out their dad, they feel like it. May get beat up, but they still know that. We're talking at a point of an age. Now we have Christ. What happened to Christ at the age of 12?
He was at the temple.
Okay, why is it in Judaism they have it at the age of 12? The person, the young man, is responsible now for his conduct from that point on to the rest of his entire life. Now, we have a state of California and a country called the United States of America, and we have all these things where people try to put the burden of guilt upon the parents for the conduct of a murderous 16-year-old. Well, because of grandma, because of great-great-grandma, because of great-great-grandpa, because he was beat up the kid, because he was misabused. Now, the Word of God says, no, the 12-year-old can do something about it. 12-year-old can do one way or the other. It can accept the Word of God and walk, or reject the Word of God and reject. We're talking the Word of God here. Now, we're not talking about our governmental system. You talk about baptism, you talk about baptism in relationship to the Word of God. And a lot of people believe, and I'm not saying that I condemn it, I'm just saying because of their unknowing of what baptism in relationship to John the Baptist for repentance of sin, no baby can understand that. These children here can't understand that. They're basically innocent. They still don't know what it's all about. When they come in the knowledge of what it's all about, then they're held accountable. And there's just no way a child can get out of it once they know.
I found it.
Where was it?
Hosea chapter 4, verse 6.
Read it.
My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children.
That's a pretty powerful statement. So when you on this particular when you really neglect the Word of God, God gives only one. That's His word. I will not protect your children. Period. And that's the way it is. But baptism of children is a pagan concept, by the way. It goes back to, you know, some things that we're out. It's not biblical, put this way.
Yeah. The reason why I'm just bringing this up is that in there's a lot of talk in society right now about the actions of children. I mean, there's this big case about these cheerleaders at one high school that are just running wild, and whose responsibility is that? Is it upon the cheerleaders? Is it upon the parents? You know, is, and what we read about here in God's Word, when we talk to people and try to be a light to the world around us, does this make sense in the world we have today?
Well,
it's,
no, the Word...
completely out the window?
Right. The Word of God does not make sense in the world. It actually makes no sense whatsoever. But to give you an example where God kills children, not only did he kill David's son, a baby, which prophet did they laugh at and mock at because he's bald?
Elisha.
And children were doing it. And what did he do? Brought out a bear and killed them all. You just, you know, so we look at it, we think, oh, they might have been little kids like this. No, little kids, they don't know how to mock a prophet. But I tell you, a teenager does. A teenager knows how to mock. They know how to make fun of. They know how to ridicule. They do it to their teachers every day.
Does anything related to the Bible says about God being able to kill and also able to make alive again, have any bearing into the things that we read about whole towns being destroyed, whole families being destroyed, that sort of thing?
Oh, yeah, there is. I can't think of right off of the prophecy of that. Someone may have to look that one up. Well, yes, God says I can kill and I bring back a life again. Well, I will hurt them, affect the house of Israel, and the prophecies is that I will kill them and hurt them, but then I'll restore them back and heal them. That's just the resurrection of the dead and dealing with them after. Afterwards.
It goes to my original point of these are people who are kind of ancillary, on the periphery of the rebellious actions that we're seeing with Korah. So if God is able to make them alive again at some point that we look forward to in the future when the lie is thus what I'm asking is, are we judging God by saying that he's just killing indiscriminately, these kids had no chance, they're condemned and they had no idea what was going on?
The answer to your question, yes, people do judge God because of that. We had better take a look and see what God did and why he did it to understand his thinking. Because he has the power to heal. Killing somebody for God is not that big a deal. Why?
Because he's the giver of life.
And he can bring him back. I'll tell you, when a human being understands, just have a minute, Ellie. Remember in Ezekiel, the dry bones. What was their first initial thought? We are saved!
No.
We are lost. We are doomed. We are damned. That's their first initial thought. Now, when you think about that for a moment, and what did God keep on saying to Ezekiel? He says, no, they're not. I'm going to give them life. I'm going to grant them life. Now, these are people who have been dead. As far as they know, they're damned for the second time because they knew and understood the resurrection of the dead. When you're resurrected up a second time, you know judgment is there. And what they didn't know, what God is saying through Ezekiel, is yes, there is a judgment. But these are not going to be losing their lives. They're going to live. And I'm going to give them life. So we come into a rebellious person. Boy, it depends. Yes.
If you look at it from the point of view that God, let's, for the sake of discussion, would be guilty of killing, in dealing aggressively in a situation. You would have to also say he would be guilty of killing all of the people who almost got ran over by the train, and they started to jump, but the train smashed. Why didn't God intervene? He could have saved him. He could do. He would have to be guilty of all death. When the guilt of all death, of course, falls back on us because of Adam and Eve. So,
and our own actions.
So, in a sense, he is, when he's intervening in these cases, when he brings the bear out, he is just speeding up the judgment that we got when the Adam and Eve thing happened. Because we fought death.
Keep one thing in mind. It's a little bit different to rebel against parents than to rebel against God. When someone rebels against God directly, I don't know if there is the alternative except you have been so bitter against me, I'm going to eliminate you. And I'm going to resurrect you up to let you know your life is finished. Rebellion is a repentable thing. Understand? It is repentable. Now, since the resurrection of the just comes first, then the resurrection of the judgment comes second. Resurrection judgment, we read in Revelation, says, now they open up the books, basically, it would be the Torah, and they would judge out of the books. Now, when you read the books and you come to understand for the first time in your entire life what those books have to say, then you got to begin to live your life that way. And if you do, your name is written in the book of life. Otherwise, no reason to open up the book of life, to write new names in it. If there was no resurrection of even Korah and these people. I look at Korah and I look at these people as ones who that will be resurrected up, yes. But what they'll be resurrected up to is to understand. Because they're not evil men. They're just rebellious. Now there's a difference between that phrase. Being evil is different than being rebellious. Because most teenagers go through this rebellious. Doesn't mean they're evil. Just means they're rebellious. That's all. And parents just wait until they reach adulthood. And generally by the time of adulthood, this teenager is no longer a teenager, the teenager is an adult, and they get along with mom and dad just great. They have a wonderful conversation, and they build together, they establish themselves together, they become as one, you know, like a family should be. That's part of growing up. So there's a difference between rebellion and doing something evil. You understand what I'm saying? Target and picture. I don't think certain evils are repentable. It's your motive of doing it.
The sins that lead to death?
Sins that lead unto death. The sin that leads unto death was it James or was it
John
who made that statement. And it's a very odd statement because most Christian world does not understand that. What sin can you not pray about for somebody? Well, John says there is one, and it's a sin that leads into death. Don't pray about it. Okay, what is a sin that leads into death? Well, you got to go to the Torah to find out. You got to go to the Torah to find out what sin leads unto death. The very first one would be a big, big lead. Thou shalt have no other God before you. You know, that is a sin unto death. That's not rebellion. That is sin unto death. You're doing an evil thing. That's a different picture altogether. So when you look at those Ten Commandments, you start thinking about those are the ones that are sin unto death. When it says thou shalt not steal, different than if you stole a cantaloupe from your neighbor. You're supposed to pay him back sevenfold. This kind of theft he's talking about is intended robbery. To steal something, to take it from somebody else, and no return, no penalty. You don't have to kind of justify yourself for stealing this. Because the Bible doesn't allow you to steal food, by the way. It doesn't punish you to steal food. If you're hungry, your kids are hungry, starve to death, you can go next door neighbor and get the food. Neighbor can't put charges against you. Why?
Because he needs it.
Yeah, he needs it. What's the neighbor supposed to do in the first place?
Give it to you.
Give it to you, right. And sometimes the neighbor is not very neighborly, is he? That's what a neighbor is supposed to do. All right. Any more questions before we end? A lot of stuff was said today. Hope it wasn't too confusing. But, you know, you see in the picture, and one of the Psalms, by the way, of the Korah, the sons of Korah, they just wish one thing in their life, that in the kingdom of God, they get to open the door. They want to be the doorkeeper. They, if that's all, it's a little question, what dumb job? You know, no, if they get to open up the door, they're there. And so they're asking God, let me be there and let me open the door. I don't have to be a foundation. I don't have to be a big name person. I don't have to be a pillar. I don't have to be anybody. Just let me open the door. Why? So others could come in. That's what they want. That's what they're asking God. Give us the privilege, at least ignore the sin of our father and just, we're not rebellious. Let us open the door. And there's 12 of them. There's 12 doors. Yes?
84.
84. Psalms 84. It's a very interesting psalm about the sons of Korah. And if his wife had been wiped out back then, no, he wasn't, because what wiped out was the other family, because that's the ones that the wives stood up with and joined themselves, and the children joined themselves with their father. Uh-oh. What happens if he just kept the little kids aside and just killed everybody else? What do you think the kids grew up thinking? They're innocent. What would you think they grow up thinking?
Moses killed my dad.
Yeah. Moses killed my dad. Okay. The kids are innocent. They die. So when they're resurrected from the dead, they got a whole new beginning. They don't have this horrible attitude to get rid of hating Moses because Moses killed their dad. Okay? It's just one of those things, how God thinks, how God works. He actually spared the life of the little children by not letting them to experience that hatred. And it would come. Natural inclination will come. You'll blame somebody. Yeah, did you have...
There's a scripture, I can't remember where it is either, but he says some people ask why a young man dies in his youth, and it is to save him from the trouble that is coming.
Oh, yeah.
Psalms and Proverbs.
Yeah. In Proverbs, yeah. I mean, you think of David's the baby that died. What if he didn't die? What if David died instead and Bathsheba died instead? What would you hear about the baby?
The baby would be constantly ridiculed and known as an illegitimate child, and grow up with that on his head, so to speak. Especially then, not so much the same now, but then.
Then.
The child of adultery and murder.
Yeah, adultery and murder. Now, what happened with Solomon, the second child? How did he grow up?
Blessed.
What was his attitude toward God in relationship to his father? Was he rebellious against God because God took...
No.
No. Because of the mercy that God shown his father, and his father repenting of it and accepting the confession, He had tremendous admiration and respect for his father. He was the only son, if I remember correctly, did not curse him. He was the only son that blessed him. Considered David a good man, a just man, and an upright man. Because he looked at the actions of his father. And therefore, that's how the judgment came through.
And ultimately became the wisest and richest.
The wisest. Yeah, and Thorah, I mean, in there it tells you there was no bad who could possibly. He was so smart that he knew chemistry. He knew, I don't know what subject matter he didn't know. Very, very brilliant. He understood construction. He understood building. He understood gold. He understood how to handle it. He knew how to, all that kind of stuff. The brilliant man. He knew how to govern. You know. He had one big flaw. but he didn't do evil in the eyes of God. He sinned in the eyes of God by the women he took on. And he didn't worship the idols. He made buildings for his wives. But what did Solomon build? He built the temple. He built the house of God. And he built the king's castle. That's what he gets credit for. The other stuff, okay. A wise man, believe it or not, he knew he shouldn't have done it. I mean, because he said so in the book of Ecclesiastes. Not those words, but you can pretty well tell. Anyway, get off that subject matter. Well, it's 3 o'clock. Whew. Okay, let's call it quits.